On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 disciples and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and when he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I often go back and forth over what's the most important day in human history. Is it the day Jesus was born? Is it the day that Jesus was resurrected? And depending on what season I am, it's usually where I end up falling. But what's really fascinating about it to me is that I love how beautiful, how remarkable, how incredible the story is. And I love how when you actually look at it, when you read the words of it, not a lick of it makes any sense whatsoever. Because when you look at this story, it is so incredibly unbelievable. And that's why when I look at this, like Peter's reaction to it, I look at the fact that like he walks away just completely confused and flabbergasted. That's the only rational reaction to this idea that you go to this grave, this tomb, and the person that's supposed to be in it is not in it. Because imagine for a second that you have your dream job. You are transforming the world. You're doing something that you love, that your soul feels good in, right? I don't know, you're like a professional athlete, right? Or you are like a musician or like a CFO for an accounting firm. And if that's your dream, you need bigger dreams. But in that, whatever your dream is, you got the greatest boss in the world. And you, for 3 years, you get to work at this job. And every day you go to sleep going, "I did what I was supposed to do today." And then after 3 years, you're having this company dinner and it's a really cool dinner. And then the next morning you wake up and you find out that your boss was arrested. And then after he was arrested, they killed him. And then you're just like wrestling with this notion. And then a couple days after that, you go to like his tomb or his grave, right? And his gravestone. And like, there's a hole where he should be. Raise your hand if your first thought is he's living again. I'm glad none of y'all raised your hands. I thought I was going to have to call you liars in church on Easter. And I was like, I didn't want to do that. Dead people stay dead. This is how the world works. Dead people are supposed to stay dead. And so when they come to this tomb, the only rational response is this does not make sense. And when we evaluate it from any human perspective, it's going to break down. Despite the fact that they knew. Like, despite the fact that like Jesus had told them multiple times, here is what's going to happen, when they actually see it in person, they still go, "This doesn't make sense." And this is why, we as humans, we like to think that as we get older, we get wiser, when in reality, we're still children. We still see the world as children. We still see the world with a lack of full, complete understanding because it's beyond us. I was reading a book called, Love and Logic, and it really buys into this whole idea of the reality that like your child is not going to see the world in the same way that you do. And so the worst thing you can do with your child is you can get in an argument with your child. Because if you are arguing with your child, you have already lost to a toddler, all right? And that's an embarrassing proposition as a grown adult to be out wordsmithed by a toddler, but it happens, right? And so the premise of this book is like, listen, you got to engage with them on some different level. You cannot engage with your toddler in the perspective of, "I'm going to win an argument with them." right? Like the other day, this is absolutely true. My son, he's 3 years old. He came up to me and he told me, Dada, today the Buffalo Bills are playing a football game against the Cheeseburgers, right? And the only rational response in that moment, right, is to go, well, who won, right? And I kid you not, he goes, the Cheeseburgers did. And I was like, man, Josh Allen can't catch a break. That dude's just got a rough go of it. In that though, like, there's no scenario in which I'm going to win an argument against a tiny human being whose perspective is that cheeseburgers can beat a NFL franchise, right? And so this idea that when we are like in any sort of argument trying to understand by our own logic, by our own reasoning, by our own understanding, what could possibly be happening with Jesus, we're going to fail. The only way we're going to grasp the goodness of what the resurrection is if we take ourselves out of the idea of seeing it from human eyes and seeing what Jesus himself is trying to do. And this is exemplified when we look at it in terms of, like, what was he actually accomplishing? Because it can't just be this notion that he was trying to teach people to be a good person. That we were all going to be better at following a set of rules. Because if that was the case, would he really have needed to be resurrected for that? It's funny, when you ask college students, have been surveyed, and they've been asked, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? And when they are asked, what does it mean to be a Christian, 50% of them do not mention God. And 75% of them don't even mention Jesus. But the idea that they all give is that, like, well, it teaches you to be a better person, to care about the world, to care about others, etc. The reality is we didn't actually need Jesus' resurrection to accomplish that. He was doing really great stuff for 3 years, inspiring people on how to live, how to see the world, how to treat neighbors differently, and all of that still could have been accomplished. Because for a man to have the impact and the influence that he did at that time, we would have talked about it. People would have known who this, like, really incredible philosopher was. You wouldn't have needed the resurrection in order to grasp that notion of being a good person. And so it has to be something greater than that. And Jesus himself points this out, where picking up exactly where that last passage ended, it goes in Luke, it says, Now that same day, two of them were going to Jerusalem, to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And they talked and they discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. He was powerful in the word and the deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Even in the face of Jesus himself, they don't get it. They get that he was a prophet. They get that he had, like, transformed the world. But even in that, they're like, I mean, we were hoping he was going to be like the Messiah. We hoped he was going to be a good one, but, you know, I guess it's not him. On to the next one. Maybe the next guy will be the good one. But it's crazy, the tomb's empty. We don't know what that means. And he has to start walking them through the Old Testament to go, do you not realize what has been going on? Everything that was said in the Old Testament, beat for beat for beat, all took place in front of your very eyes. Do you not realize what actually happened? Do you not see it? All because they had this different set of expectations, frankly. They expected a man to come and to sit on the throne and rule over the kingdom and to restore Israel to this powerful nation in the world. And because that didn't happen, clearly he must not be the great chosen one that we thought he was going to be. These are their expectations. And it's this misalignment that's preventing them from seeing the actual glory. And that concept of expectations is critical because I genuinely believe that when you look at a marriage, right, every conflict that has ever existed in a marriage all boils down to expectations. Every single conflict that has ever taken place in a marriage or really any relationship all boils down to whether or not we named expectations in advance and agreed to them, or we named those expectations and then one fell short. Like, let's say, hypothetically speaking, that my wife asked me to take out the trash and then I agree to it and then I don't do it. One of us has failed to name and understand the expectations that we were supposed to be doing, and the other one did everything right, and I'm not the one who was right in that scenario, right? Or let's say same scenario. Let's say neither of us communicate the idea that the trash needs to be taken out, and now both of us are like frustrated the other one hasn't done it, but we haven't named those expectations. When you understand expectations, when you name them, when you can agree to them, you can actually be genuinely aligned. And the funny part about this is the expectations were completely named explicitly throughout Scripture. And yet all of humanity looked at them and goes, well, there's no way that's true. We'll just make up our own rules, make up our own expectations in our head of how things should work, because that sounds better. And they invented like house rules for how the world works. House rules are a funny thing, man. There's a famous story of Monopoly when Monopoly first made like the first like digital version of the game, the first video game version of Monopoly. The developers of it realized how in trouble they actually were because they realized there's not a soul on earth that plays Monopoly by the actual instructions that are ever in the box, right? Like we get the box, we open it up, we throw those away and we go, all right, if you land on free parking, you get all the taxes, right? Because that's how that works. You get a free parking space and you get free tax money. We create this wildly different version of a game that we think is more fun, but actually was never how it was meant to be played. There's a really funny thing that happened on Twitter where Uno, because Uno has a Twitter account for some reason, the card game, like they tweeted out that like, listen, if somebody plays a +4 or draw 4 on you, you cannot then add a +2 and make the next person draw 6. All right. And the very first tweet, somebody wrote back, like, you don't know how to play your own game. And it's like, you kind of think they do, right? And so this is the, like, when we don't like the rules, we'll just make our own rules. Because if we make our own rules, we can make it in a way that we want to make them. And the irony of that is just about every time any sort of set of house rules, regardless of what game it is all trying to do a thing where it increases the benefit for one of the players at the expense of the others. And you're just taking the bet that you're going to be the one that gets it. And the thing is, that ain't even just about board games. And that's life. But you think about like any sort of professional athlete that's ever been like busted for like steroids or some other performance enhancement substance, right? They always end up like wanting to like, okay, well, we'll just suspend them, right? But the way that they're seeing the world, they don't really care because they're taking the bet. Let's say you have an NFL player and they get suspended for 4 games. They lose 4 game paychecks, but then they come back. It's not like it undoes the growth that the steroids gave. They're going to come back, and for the rest of the season, they're going to perform amazing, and they're going to get a bigger contract. They're going to win back all the money that they lost and then some. That's the bet that they're playing. And it's the same thing in every other facet of the world. Every time that we want to create our own set of rules that are going to benefit us, even if it harms somebody else, honestly, even if it harms us in the process, but we can weigh the benefit is greater than the harm, then that's what we want to play by. And this is the mentality the world has always had. Even the way that the Israelites saw who the Messiah was supposed to be, he was supposed to be one who ended up coming on the throne and ended up making their nation more powerful so that they would be more of an influence. They would be more wealthy. They would have greater dominance over the world, frankly, at the expense of everybody else. And that's not what Jesus was trying to do. Because the world did not need a new ruler. The world needed redemption. The world did not need a new set of rules. The world needed to buy into the game that God had been playing since the beginning. This is where we mess it up when we start to think that Jesus' whole premise was to just come and to give us an amazing set of rules, to come give us some way of living. Because the thing is, we all come to church, and I'm self-aware enough to know that there's not a single time in a sermon that I'm ever going to give where I'm going to say something and somebody in the congregation is going to go, oh man, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to steal from people. Nobody ever told me that before, right? Like, we know what's right and what's wrong. We're just trying to think through and see whether or not the end goal is going to be greater. And the only place to look for that, frankly, is you look at people on a deathbed. Because it's a stereotype for a reason. You've got the guy on his deathbed or the woman on her deathbed, and you know they talk about all they wish they had done. And you'll have them say things like, I wish I'd been more faithful. I wish I would spent more time with family. I wish I'd cared about others more than myself. Because when you get to the end, you realize how much all the stuff that we create these rules for in the world don't actually pay out. We realize that our expectations didn't align the way they thought they would. And so I guess today, on Easter Sunday, what I want to encourage us all to pray about, what I want to encourage all of us to imagine, is this idea of what it might look like and what we might gain truly as a result of living in a life for Christ instead. What it might look like to get to the end and to not have regret, to not wish we'd done something differently. We focus less on the rules that we follow, the rules of how things were supposed to go, when we focus more on what did Jesus do? He fulfilled everything that he said he was going to, and he gave us an opportunity to experience life at its fullest. Something that never could have been done unless he did what was truly unbelievable. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you came to this world and you gave us an opportunity to experience genuine relationship, genuine joy. And so, God, as we experience the joy of Easter, as we go through the celebration that is this weekend, allow us to imagine life at the end. Life at the end where we lived by a set of rules that weren't about governing us, that weren't about telling us right from wrong, but that were telling us about the life that we could have. The joy that could be had when we get to the end of this life and realize it's still only the beginning. Let us buy into that as we celebrate and praise your name. Amen.